Well, this morning, the passage we'll be looking at is found in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. So Matthew, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. We will be covering only the first three verses today, but we'll be reading the whole thing. So if you are there, hear what Holy Scripture says. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The word of the Lord. Amen. Now, last week we began a new series in the Sermon on the Mount, which, as we said, is by far the most famous and the greatest sermon ever preached on earth. And for good reasons. I mean, you would know what they are, certainly phrases here and there. They just sound like beautiful proverbs, don't they? They're simple yet profound, convicting and yet liberating. They're short, but their messages linger in your heart for a long, long time. And all these things make it very memorable, and that's why people love them, the Sermon on the Mount. But as we said last time, the Sermon on the Mount is not just a nice set of moral teachings, ethical teachings. It's primarily about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God has broken into this fallen world in the person of Jesus Christ. And he says, "I am the king. The king has come. I am here." And he begins to proclaim the coming of the kingdom, that the kingdom has come, and begins to call his people out of this world. And as a powerful demonstration of that, the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, he starts going everywhere. All throughout Galilee, he begins to proclaim the good news, and he begins to heal every disease and every sickness. So his fame begins to spread all across the region, and all these people are coming out to him. Now that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. It's about this kingdom breaking into this fallen world, and Jesus says, "You no longer belong to this kingdom of the world. You belong to me. I am the king. You belong to my kingdom, and therefore you must be different. You cannot live the same way as before. Here is the kind of lifestyle that is required of my people in my kingdom. You ought to be different. This is what it looks like to live the kingdom life in this fallen world." That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. It's about living the kingdom life in this fallen world where there is opposition and persecution, collision against the new way of life. And this is the Christian manifesto, as it were. And this is a big thing. This is the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew, he wants to really bring that out clearly. He says, "You better listen up. This is very important." And the way he does this is how he puts it in the first two verses. I mean, don't miss all these details. And to see how Matthew is bringing out this importance, we need to keep in mind what just happened, the passage that we read last time. So if you remember, chapter 4, verses 12 through 25, 14 short verses. Matthew really gives us the shortest possible summary of the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. In just 14 verses, we heard of John the Baptist who prepared the way. He prepares the way, points to the way, gets out of the way, and Jesus just bursts onto the scene, begins to proclaim the good news of the gospel, begins to call his people, begins to go everywhere healing all these people. And now, his fame is just known all over, even beyond the Jordan. In just 14 verses, we hear all these things. So Matthew really couldn't go fast enough. It was a bullet speed. We saw all these things just unfold before us in just a couple of minutes. But then now in chapter 5, look at verses 1 and 2, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Suddenly, Matthew, he almost comes to a screeching halt, and he couldn't go slow enough. I mean, notice all the vivid details and the verbs. He says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, it's like he opened his mouth. I mean, you wonder how he could have done without opening his mouth. But why does Matthew bother to tell us all these details? He went up on the mountain, he sat down, he opened his mouth. He's slowing down. He wants you to really zoom in, focus. This is very important. So Matthew is emphasizing that what Jesus is about to say is incredibly important. Very, very important. And he gives you three clues. Clue number one, he tells us that Jesus went up on the mountain. You remember from a few weeks ago when we talked about the Great Commission, how mountains are a big deal in the Bible. Important things happen on mountains. This is the place of revelation. So there you go, right here again. Jesus goes up on the mountain, at the place of revelation. Something big is about to happen. Clue number two, it says that Jesus sat down. You might think that's okay. But in these days, this was the official position of a rabbi when he began to teach. Meaning this is not a casual conversation. This is an official teaching. So Matthew is telling you when he went up on the mountain, this is the place of revelation, so you better listen. Something big is about to happen. And when he sits down, he's saying, class is in session. The teacher's about to speak. You better pay attention. And thirdly, it says that he opened his mouth to teach them. That sounds odd to us, but this was a Jewish idiom that signaled that a rabbi or a prophet of God was about to declare a word from God. So Matthew is saying, now, you better listen very carefully. This is the mountain. He sat down and he opened his mouth. He is about to speak from the word of God. That's what he is saying. See? The Sermon on the Mount. This is a big deal. And now what does he say? What is the first thing that he says? How does the Sermon on the Mount begin then? It begins fittingly with what we call the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes, which really lays down the essential characteristics of those who belong to the kingdom of God. Those who follow this King Jesus. And Jesus says that this is the only kind of person who is truly blessed. In fact, that's where the term Beatitudes come from. It comes from the Latin word beatus, which means blessed, blessing. So that is the first thing we have to understand as we study the Beatitudes. What does it mean to be blessed? We talk about blessing all the time, but what does it really mean when the Bible says, blessed, you are blessed? I mean, look at the Beatitudes, if you have the Bible. They all begin with the word blessed. Blessed, 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 eight times. So it's critical that we begin with a proper understanding of blessing, blessed. If we are to understand not just the Beatitudes, but the whole Sermon on the Mount, because the whole Sermon on the Mount, we said, is about the kingdom of God. Well, Beatitudes, it's all about the kingdom of God too. How can we know? Look at the first and the last Beatitudes, verse 3 and verse 10. And I'll explain why we're not counting verse 11 as one of the Beatitudes. But for now, notice how unlike other Beatitudes, these two Beatitudes, the first and the last one, verse 3 and verse 10, they promise the same reward. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom. And the last one, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, to begin and to end with the same promise, the same expression, is a stylistic device called inclusio, which means everything in between, they ultimately come under the same theme. In this case, it's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. So, before we look at these Beatitudes one by one, before we zoom in, we need to step back and ask ourselves, it just talks about blessing 8 times. It's all about the kingdom. What does it mean to be blessed? What does it mean to be blessed? So let's begin. This is the key to understanding not just the Beatitudes, but the whole Sermon on the Mount. It's always helpful to begin with what it doesn't mean. A common misunderstanding. It doesn't really mean that, but people often take it to mean a certain way because there is an element of truth. So let's begin with the misunderstanding. Unlike what many people believe or implicitly assume about blessing, it doesn't mean happy. It doesn't mean happy. A lot of times people just equate the two. You're blessed by God. I'm happy. I'm very happy, profoundly happy in God. Something good happens to you, and so it makes you very happy. And so people talk about, you know, these days God is really blessing my life. I'm being blessed. Or politicians, they often end their political speeches by saying what? God bless you and God bless America. What do they mean by that? Typically, they mean, may God prosper you and this country economically and bring security and comfort and happiness. May God be kind and good to us in these ways. That's what they mean. But happiness is something subjective. It's how you feel. And it depends, it varies from person to person. So Jesus is not declaring how you feel. That makes no sense, because if that's what Jesus meant, how you feel, subjectively, blessed, happy are the poor in spirit, happy are those who mourn, it makes no sense. They are contradictions. See, Jesus is not declaring how you feel. He is making an objective statement about what God thinks of you, regardless of how you feel. So, of course, if you are blessed by God, if you are truly blessed by God, generally it will lead to a profound happiness. But you cannot equate the two. You cannot reduce blessing into mere happiness. They're not the same thing. And that is the whole trouble with the world, with the modern world today. Happiness is the one great obsession of mankind. We all want to be happy. And that is the one thing that people desperately want. I mean, forget purpose, big things in life. I want to be happy. Whatever makes you happy. That is the one supreme virtue reigning in this culture today. Even the least motivated person who will not even get out of bed to eat, if that person's convinced, you know, this is what will truly make me happy, then he will get out of bed, he will sell all his possessions and cross the ocean if he has to get this thing that will make him happy. So I don't care how lazy you are, this is what makes you tick. This is what makes you get out of bed in the morning. The pursuit of happiness. I want to be happy. And the problem is, we are looking for happiness in all the wrong places, in all the wrong ways that will only end up giving us more misery. And that is the deceitfulness of sin. The sin always promises happiness. Sin says, take this, eat, it will make you happy. But it always leads to unhappiness. And people fall for it again and again and again until it leads us to final misery, from which there is no return. So Jesus says, if you really want to be happy, here's the way. See, happiness is not something you can gain by seeking it directly, because it is subjective, it's unstable, you can't hold on to it, it's fleeting. But happiness, true happiness, comes not by seeking it directly, but as a byproduct of seeking something else much more stable, much more objective, namely the blessing of God, God's blessing. So, if that's not what blessing really means, just happiness, then what does it mean? That's the common misunderstanding. Then what does it mean? To be blessed is essentially to be approved. Approved. Approval. Again, it's not a subjective statement about how you feel. It's an objective statement about what God thinks of you. Approval. You are approved. So that's why one commentator puts it like this, and I like the way he puts it. He says, blessed is a positive judgment by God on the individual that means to be approved or to find approval. So when God blesses us, he approves of us. You see that? So he is saying to be blessed, in a word, is really to have the applause of heaven. It's to have God smile upon you. God's smiling upon you. Heaven applauds you. You are approved. It's an objective thing. Of course, if you are objectively approved by the Almighty, wouldn't that lead to profound happiness in the end? So it's not complicated. It's really simple, really. But that's what makes it very difficult. Because if we take it that way, approval, finding approval, being approved, then it forces you to ask, whose approval do I really want? What kind of approval do I really crave? Of the world or of God? Say you're working on your personal website about page, and you're writing things about yourself, or you're working on your resume. And you think right now of the top 8 qualities that you most want to develop in your life, or top 8 qualities that you want people to say of you. What are those top traits? You know, these are 8 things I want to see developed in my life. 8 traits. I want people to notice these things about my life. How about things like, well, the person's you or he, she is competent, courageous, passionate, self-motivated, and yet also funny, down-to-earth, intelligent, attractive, and so forth. These things. That's what people want. You want people to think of you like that. Passionate, courageous, intelligent, smart, funny, down-to-earth, attractive. I want to be with that person. I want that person in my team. The kind of people I want to make connections with. These people. But is that the kind of person that Jesus says is blessed? No, according to Jesus, it's the one who is poor, sad, lowly, hungry, and mistreated. They're the ones who are blessed. They're the ones heaven applauds and God smiles upon. That's what Jesus says. So which of these 2 sets of qualities do you admire? That's the question for you. Whose approval do you really want? The approval of the world or the approval of Jesus? And your answer will depend entirely on which kingdom you belong to. The kind of king that you serve. Which king that you serve? And for those who serve King Jesus, there can be no higher blessing than to be approved by Jesus. Because if you have a smile of Jesus, then it doesn't matter if you upset the whole world. What matters to you is that even if the whole world is against you and throwing rocks at you, there is Jesus standing among them all, smiling at you. That's what matters to you. Because you want his approval. You want his smile upon you. So the first thing the Beatitudes confronts us with is this essential difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. That's the first thing. Here's a Christian and a non-Christian. They cannot mix. There's a stark contrast because they seek 2 different approvals, opposite kind of approvals. The Christian admires the man who is poor in spirit, who mourns, who is meek, who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. And the world looks at that kind of man and says, that man is just gloomy, boring, morbid, too serious, a loser, a weakling. Not my kind of person. I don't want that person on my team. A poor in spirit who mourns, who is sad and lowly and weak. See, the world despises such a person. You take a look at newspapers and magazines, the top 10 most powerful people on earth, or the top 100 most influential people, according to Time magazine or Forbes magazine. These people, they're far removed from the Beatitudes. The world admires the very thing that Jesus condemns in the Beatitudes. What about you? So as we begin, you have to settle this in your heart, this very question. Whose approval do you really want? What is it that you really admire? I'm not asking, do you want to be happy? Everybody wants to be happy. That's not the question. I'm asking, whose blessing, whose approval do you really want? If it's God's blessing, if that means much more to you than anything else, even more than the approval of your friends, of your colleagues, of your loved ones, of your family members, then these Beatitudes, as we study them one by one, will pierce your heart and speak to you profoundly. With that said, let's look at the first beatitude, if that's what it means to be blessed. Not just subjectively happy, but objectively, I've been approved by God. I have His smile. That's what it means to be blessed. What is the first beatitude specifically? And as I said, don't worry, I'm not looking at all eight of them today. So if you're looking at the clock, you say, whoa, we're just beginning the first one now. Don't be shocked. We're only looking at the first one today. So pay close attention, though, because this is the first beatitude. The very first thing that Jesus holds up as the essential characteristic of the kingdom of His followers. So unless we get this, then we can't even begin to proceed any further in the Christian life. This is the gateway into the rest that follows. So what is the first beatitude? Verse 3. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And right there, Jesus immediately delivers this death blow to the whole modern self-help culture. Think of it that way. The self-help industry is a big, tremendous industry. Looked up some numbers. 2016, the market was worth $9.9 billion and is expected to grow to $13.2 billion by 2022, in just 2 years from now. Self-help, self-improvement, do-it-yourself, that's the whole craze in this culture today. The world believes in self-reliance, self-autonomy, self-improvement. Do it yourself. You don't need the experts. Do it yourself. And you know what they say? It's also typical. It's really boring now. They say things like, believe in yourself. You have what it takes. Love yourself. Actualize your potential. Stop listening to all these negative things, but listen to some positive things. Believe in yourself. No matter what people say, you have to start to believe in yourself. You can do this if you put your mind to it. And without being cynical, they sound so hollow and so superficial. Superficially encouraging, but ultimately of no help, which is why they're so deceitful and destructive. Believe in yourself. That's exactly how the man of this world talks. Believe in yourself. And Jesus says, no, 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 you are poor. You don't have what it takes. You are poor. He's not saying, hate yourself. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying, the first thing you have to realize is that you cannot do this on your own. You cannot believe in yourself. That you don't have what it takes. Look at yourself. You're not rich. You don't have what it takes. You don't have the resources. You are poor. He says, so no matter what people say, no matter what the world says, do not believe in yourself because you don't have what it takes. You must realize the first thing is that you are poor. That's what Jesus says. What does Jesus mean by that? Let's break it down. Let's first begin with what does it mean to be poor? And then talk about what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Because this word is not just, Jesus didn't invent this out of thin air. It has Old Testament roots and Old Testament background. In the Old Testament, of course, it doesn't just mean you're poor financially. We all get it. In the Old Testament, we see at least four different types of people who are described as the poor. First, those who are poor because they're just plain lazy. They don't work, they don't get up in the morning to sow the seeds. In this case, God says there will be judgment for you. That's the first type. But second, those who are poor through no fault of their own. So it's not like they're lazy, they're working hard. Perhaps, you know, they're farmers, but there was a calamity, natural disaster, storm, drought that just destroyed the crop. In their case, there is no judgment of God. But God says, make sure that these people are taken care of. You take care of them. Three, those who are poor because of the economic oppression by the rich and the powerful. And we see this all the time in the Bible. There's a rich landlord or an evil king who oppresses you economically, and you are poor. It's not a natural disaster. It's just a terrible ruler. But fourthly, there are those who are poor for the sake of righteousness, to follow God, to remain faithful to Him. they deliberately choose a vocation or a path that will leave them destitute. But what matters more to them is not putting a roof over your head or a bread on the table. What matters more to them is that they remain faithful to God, to do His will. So they cry out in their distress because they have nothing else to hold on to. They cry out in their distress. Psalm 34:6, the poor man cried, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Or Psalm 40:17, as for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. Isn't that sweet? I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. That's not what the world says, is it? The world says, the rich and the powerful, I have what it takes. Those people the king looks upon. But this poor man says, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. And to these people, God says, to these poor and the needy, God says, I see you. I know all the sacrifices you're making, going through for my name's sake. I will never forget you. I know who you are, and I will remember. See, to them, God promises kindness. That's primarily what the Old Testament means by the poor of God, the poor. It's to be weak and helpless. You don't have the means to fight, to protect yourself or to defend yourself or to save yourself, and you know it, that you don't have it. So you cry out to God alone and you seek Him as your only means of protection and help. And you trust in Him as your only hope and salvation. If He doesn't pull through, if He doesn't come through, then you fall and you die, you perish, because you have no other plan to fall back on. That's what it means to be poor. You utterly rely on God alone because you have nothing else, and you wholeheartedly put your trust in Him. If He doesn't come to the rescue, then you will just die. So you cry out in desperation, God, I look to You alone. And to them, God says, I will come through. I will not forget. I will remember. That's what it means to be poor in the Old Testament. Now, what does Jesus add then? Because this is the kind of category that people have, His listeners. But what does Jesus add by saying the poor in spirit? The poor in spirit. By speaking of the poor in spirit, Jesus really brings it out clearly. He's not necessarily talking about physical poverty, even though in many cases people were physically poor. He's emphasizing your spiritual condition, regardless of your physical condition. Your spiritual condition. Because sometimes, as you well know, physical poverty can soften your pride and make you humble. But it's also true that physical poverty can also harden your pride, make you bitter and angry. So there's nothing intrinsically holy about physical poverty. It's not a moral category. It is just what it is. Now Jesus, when He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, He's describing a man who has found himself standing in the presence of God and has been silenced by the splendor of the King. It's not about your physical condition, but you coming into the presence of this Almighty God and you realize in comparison, I am nothing. You might be a king or a pauper. It doesn't matter. The greatest or the worst of man. You come into the presence of God. You have this awareness of the presence of God now and you realize, I'm nothing. And this is why this is something that the man of this world knows nothing about. Because the man of this world despises something like this. So all their foolish talk about believe in yourself, self-help, only shows that the person has never known what it means to face the living God, to stand in His presence. So I don't care if you're the most powerful person in the world, when you find yourself standing in the presence of an Almighty God, you will at once feel like you are the most wretched, terrible beggar in the world. And the last thing you will say to yourself is, you know, you better believe in yourself. Stand upon your merits. Present yourself. Be strong. That is the last thing you will say when you stand in front of God. No, you will say with prophet Isaiah when he saw the glory of God, woe is me, I am lost, for my eyes have seen the King. And you will say with Job, now that my eye sees you, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Isaiah was the great prince of prophets. Job, the most righteous man on earth at the time. And yet they say, I'm nothing. I'm ruined. When they come into the presence of the King, they were completely undone. They realized they had nothing. People say, you know, you are great. You have all these great things, wonderful things. You are the prince of prophets, royal prophet, the most righteous person on earth. They may have believed that, even in part, but when they know, they come into the presence of God. All of that pretension stripped away, they realize, people, that you have no idea who I am. I'm nothing. I'm nothing. I'm nobody. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. You realize that you have nothing, absolutely nothing of worth to commend yourself before God, which is the only thing that matters. In short, as one commentator puts it, to be poor in spirit is the personal acknowledgement of spiritual bankruptcy. Spiritual bankruptcy. Now that's a good way to put it. Spiritual bankruptcy. You don't just say, oh, poor me, I just fell on hard times. That's why I'm suffering all these evil and injustice, because I just fell on hard times. People are mistreating me, I'm being cheated on, all these terrible things are happening to me. No, you don't just say that. You say, even in my best, all my righteousness are but filthy rags in the sight of God. I don't have what it takes. Even my best is filthy rags. There's nothing good in me. I have nothing to commend myself before a holy God. I am utterly helpless, utterly unworthy, totally bankrupt, and desperately in need of His mercy alone. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. It means to realize that you have nothing within yourself at all to commend yourself to God. You are just undone before Him. You see? Do you see why the world would despise this quality? Because it strips them naked and pours contempt on all human pride. The world says, blessed is the man who is rich, strong, attractive, popular, intelligent, talented, resilient, and confident. That's the kind of person that the world applauds and says, I want you on my team. I want to recruit you. I want you in my school, in my company. This is the kind of person that the world craves and applauds, the very person who possesses the qualities that Jesus condemns in the Beatitudes. But the tragedy is, this beatitude is despised not just by the world, but also in the church today, it seems like. Say you're searching for a pastor. We see this all the time in advertisements, websites. You're searching for a pastor. Really, what do you look for in a pastor? Say he comes to church, he visits, and he preaches. What do you look for? What really in your heart says, I want him as my pastor? What does it for you? You ask yourself. The most important things we tend to assume and ignore. And the non-essential things we just look for. The non-essential things. Not even secondary, but tertiary. Non-essential things. What are those? His appearance, his personality, his family background. Is he bilingual? Does he have leadership skills? Can he sing? Can he preach? Now, you might say, Pastor Peter, how can those things be non-essentials? And I just say, because they are. Because they are. They're not the most important thing. I want to know one thing. I want to know one thing. Pastor, have you been broken by God? Have you truly met God? Do you truly love the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel more than life? So tell me, what is the gospel? I know you know the facts of the gospel. You learned well in school. Everybody knows the facts of the gospel. Even the devil knows. But I want to know, can you preach the gospel in such a way that you don't just tell me the facts, but can you preach the gospel in such a way that I know that you have been broken by the gospel? I'm not talking about eloquence. I'm talking about, have you met the living God? Has he broken you? Now, are you truly a man who is gripped by the gospel? Can you preach the gospel like that? That's what I want to know. That's the one thing I require. Everything else, I don't care. I don't care what kind of pastor you are. If you bear the title pastor, then you have to be gripped by the gospel. It doesn't matter if you can preach with a golden mouth or sing like a bird. If you don't have this, then you're not in the kingdom. But if you have been gripped by the gospel, if you have been in the presence of God, if you truly know the gospel, then you cannot but be a man who has this poverty of spirit. You have to be poor in spirit because you've been in the very presence of God. But now, this is not just for the pastors, is it? It's for all of you, all Christians who belong to the kingdom. So you ask yourself, is this what you admire? Is this what you want? The truth is, whether you acknowledge it or not, everyone's a spiritual beggar like this. Everyone's poor in spirit. Because without God, there is nothing we can do. But Jesus says not everyone is blessed. Blessed are the ones who know it. The truth is, everyone's like that, but everyone's deceived. They think they can do it. But those who are blessed, they know their spiritual bankruptcy, that they're nothing before God, that they have nothing to commend themselves before God, and they throw themselves at the mercy of God alone. Are you like that? Then you are truly blessed, Jesus says. Blessed are you. You see, at the very outset, Jesus makes it very clear that none of us has what it takes to enter the kingdom of God. We don't. We are poor beggars. We have nothing. We cannot knock on the door of heaven and say, look what I have. You better let me in. We have nothing. We are but beggars. Can I get some bread? So we must come acknowledging our spiritual bankruptcy, that we are but beggars who have nothing, whose only hope is found in his mercy, the mercy of the king. Would you enter the kingdom of God? Is that your hope? Then you must first lose everything, including yourself, your righteousness, everything. And this is the first thing you have to understand about Christianity. No one can enter the kingdom of God without being poor in spirit. And the moment I say that, here's how the world understands it to mean. Oh, so being poor in spirit is the condition, the requirement. That's how I earn my way into the kingdom of God. So I have to be poor in spirit, and if I somehow have that requirement, then I get in. It is my right to get in because I'm poor in spirit. That's not what I said. That's not what it means. I said, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being poor in spirit. That is, everyone who enters the kingdom knows that they don't deserve it. Everyone who enters the kingdom of heaven, they know that they don't belong there. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. I don't have it. I don't deserve this. I have nothing in my hands. You see, that's the thing. Those in heaven and those in hell, they're filled with people who know that they don't belong there. Are those in heaven? How can I deserve to be here? I deserve to be down there. And those in hell, they say, why am I in here? I'm a good person. I deserve to be up there. See, that's the paradox of the Christian life, the truth. Because we are deceived by sin, all of us. But those whose eyes have been opened by the truth, they realize, I am poor in spirit. I have nothing to commend myself. If I am here, it's only because of what Christ has done for me. There's not anything in me. They enter not because of anything in them, but because of Christ, who, though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And he will not fill you until you are emptied. And people think, well, then how can I empty? How can I be poor in spirit? And the answer is, you do not look at yourself and begin to try to do something to yourself. You can't. This is not something you can do. That's not what it means to be poor. You don't have what it takes. You become poor. The way you become poor in spirit is to look to Christ and to meditate upon His glory. And the more you do, the more you do, even as your heart soars and swells with joy at the glory of Christ, at the same time, your heart will sink in despair at how unworthy you are, how unclean you are in the light of His glory. And you will say with Peter, who after seeing the glory of Christ said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." But then Jesus will say to you, "Now you're ready. You come follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." See, look to Christ again and again and stay there and never turn away from Him. Fix your eyes on Him. And then there will be nothing for you left to do. It will be done, because you cannot look at Christ without feeling a sense of unworthiness. But by the grace of God, it will not lead you to final despair. It will make your heart soar with joy, because He says to you, "Blessed are you. Blessed are you, the poor in spirit, for yours, theirs, is the kingdom of heaven." So may it be today that God will open your eyes and give you that spirit, the poverty of spirit, that you will rejoice in Christ alone.